Now my pleasure to introduce Calvin Wick, who is a professor in modern science at the University of Wisconsin, to talk about what we should be doing ourselves, I think, when we have all the instruments that we're doing this. Let's really find out.
The Dictionary of the Bible, which is just rich in descriptions of creation in relationship to biblical texts, much as we have heard Bob White convey to us this morning. The Bible, as we know, is a rich and wonderful ecological handbook for how rightly to live on earth. In fact, as a great student of religion has said, Wayne C. Booth, a distinguished literature professor at the University of Chicago, by religion, we mean this. Religion is the passion to live rightly and to spread right living in accord with the way things are created in the world. And that's really what we're about in science. We're seeking the truth about how the world works. We're getting inspired by its beauty. We're instilling that beauty not only into our own minds, but into those we teach and serve in various ways, so that we might live a life of praise and honor and action, too, in terms of how we deal with God's world. Sir John Holton began by discussing this remarkable system whereby the climate is maintained and sustained over long, long periods of time. So much so that we have lineages of creatures that have come through thousands and thousands of years, 10,000, 100,000, 500,000. The cranes that descend on Ruth and My Marsh, which is in our backyard and home, in our home in Wisconsin, have been pretty much the same biologically for a million years. And each year as they return, they stand on the sodden pages of their own history, because there too, like here, there are these great deposits of peat. These great deposits of peat contain layer upon layer pages of the history of the Book of Creation, describing what plants grew there, what pollen blew in, what ash dropped from volcanic eruptions that gave their effluent and eruption material to the atmosphere and distributed around the earth. We stand there with the cranes, Ruth and I, as it were, on the sodden pages of our own history. And each time, as Albert Leopold says, that the cranes return, we have this sense of tremendous connectedness with not only the present, but with the past. We have so many Johns here. There's John Knox, of course. And there's John Brown Atkinson. And then there's John Muir. And there's John Holton. And there's John Polkinghorn here. And of course, there's John Calvin, who started this all up on the track. In fact, the Scots Confession, which I've been studying in preparation for this, which was produced in the year 1650 and adopted as the rule for the whole country of Scotland, it was written by five people, all of whose first names were John. I didn't bother to look them up because, and I'm not going to refer to any of these people as John, although John Muir was affectionately called John. The importance of John Brown Paddington is that not only did he become a pastor, but what he did was he struggled with a problem that everyone was struggling with at that time. Because during the Reformation, there was a renewal of the reading of Scripture by every monk. No longer did you have to have a priest read the Scripture to you and read it to you in Latin, which perhaps you could not understand, very likely you could not understand. But it was translated into words that you could understand. And what they discovered was, of course, that there was a songbook in these 66 books of the canon. And that songbook was the Psalms, but it made no mention to Jesus. And here these people are Christians, here in Paddington and Dunbar and across Scotland, thinking, now how do we sing songs to the Lord without mentioning Jesus Christ? And they were orthodox enough to say the only songbook we have is the Psalter, the Book of the Psalms. And so Sir John, there's so many Sir Johns around here. We should just ask the Queen to be knightedly to be knight John Brown Paddington. It would clarify my thought. John Brown Paddington concerned about that. It's something different than Isaac Watts did. Isaac Watts, when he composed hymns, just used the word Christ in it as he was translating. For example, in Joy to the World, the Lord has come, there's reference to Jesus Christ directly. But the strict Scots didn't allow for that. And so what John Brown Paddington did was to write a text at the start of every psalm for all 150 psalms. I pulled out one here for the one that Sir Gillian Kranz quoted from this morning, Psalm 104. And if you were to read Psalm 104 in church, what would have been done by the minister is that this verse would be read so that we would see this psalm in the light of Jesus Christ, in the light of the cross. Lo, how the stretched heavens, how refulgent luminaries, how fertile fields, how towering woods, how roaring seas, how ranging brutes, how laboring men, how flaming seraphs, unite their force to awaken my soul, to tune my heart to the high praises of the Redeemer. Let me meet my God, my Christ, in every view, in every sound, let me hear his voice. In every form, let me discern how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Nor let creation's lower planes detain my heart. Let new covenant relations to my unbounded all have the way. Let redemption through his blood fix all my thoughts, enrapture all my inward powers, that I may sing anthems all on fire to him who loved me and gave himself to me and for me. This is what Muir read, as many others have read. I know Ian France has read these as he has sung from the Psalter. He and I have stood next to each other at Basada Institute a number of times singing the Psalms, and it's so great. And John Holton also has done that with me. We know the Psalms, and we know it with evangelical teaching attached from the Scriptures. And at this time of John Muir's life, he was reading it with, as one scholar's argument says, with liturgical headphones on. And another scholar says the Psalms were the psalm track by which these people, the Scots, lived their lives. The psalm track was the Psalms, and they were sung with the liturgical headphones proclaiming that this was a book that announced and looked forward to the coming of Jesus, and, of course, of salvation. So that's one of the reasons it's important to be here. But we also are within this entire world, and of course, as we read from Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and its fullness. The world and all that live in it. The Hebrew for earth here is the word eretz. It's the same word used in Genesis 1. And for the world, the Hebrew word is table. Those don't mean much to us, but in translation into the Greek, which was done when the Septuagint version of the Bible was created, they mean much. Because the way it works then is that the G is the Lord's, G-E, from which we get our word geology, and its fullness. So the geophysical earth and its fullness is the Lord's, and the oikonomi, and all that dwell in it. What is oikonomi? It comes from the root word oikos, house, from which we get our words ecology, oikonomics, economics, and of course from oikos meaning, we get our word ecumenical. So it is the ecumenical unity of all that live in it. And so the Bible opens up to us the idea, the concept of the biosphere. So the geophysical earth is the Lord, and the biosphere and the yellow toad and the purplish ballswort and the snail dart and the great blue whale, all these are the Lord. And perhaps that's one of the major incentives for us to, in our personal action, think of the place we live as the Lord's, the yellow toad being the Lord's, and all these other creatures being the Lord's, and all their remarkable relationships. Not only does the scriptures teach us this, of course, but they also teach us that God cares for all of these. One of these remarkable hymns that we sing entitled "O Worship the King" has a verse in it about this. "Oh, thy bountiful care," speaking of God's care, "thy bountiful care, what tongue can recite? It breathes in the air, it shines in the light, it springs from the hills, descends to the plain, and sweetly distills in the dew and the rain." A remarkable translation or paraphrase of Psalm 104 of its description of gas exchange, breathing in the air, God's care, of the process of photosynthesis, his care shines in the light, and the hydrologic cycle. This care today in amongst ecologists and scientists are called ecosystem services. So if we get into kind of a reductionist mode here, what we can say is, what we need to do is maintain and sustain the ecosystem services of the planet to human beings. But in biblical terms, what it means is we should not interfere with God's caregiving. More than that, as many of our papers in this conference address, we are made in the image of God, and it can be looked at, of course, as a kind of property that we have, but more properly, it should be looked at as something that has to do with personal action. We should be imaging God. We should be mirroring God. That is the deep meaning of what it is to be made in the image of God. So as God cares for the world, so we care for the world. So we are really reflecting God's love for the world, God's care for the world, as we also care for the creatures. So we have looked just briefly at our setting here in the Dunbar, Haddington, Edinburgh area. And we've seen much to emerge here. In fact, it's continuing to emerge from this place. Although the gospel now has gone out through the ends of the earth. And then we just looked at that first book, the book of the Bible. Even as we sit here as people who are major students of the second book, or it can also be called the first book, the book of creation. Some of us here, John Falkinghorn, Ian Kranz, Bob White, have worked very hard to integrate not only the science in which we were originally educated, but also put things back together on the theological side and pull them together so that we have an integrative mind out of which we can do integrative scholarship. And this brings me to kind of the third major point I would like to make, and that is that we here in the University of Edinburgh, in the University of Cambridge, in the University of Wisconsin, or wherever else, we here are in systems where we have over the decades and centuries fragmented our disciplines into smaller and smaller pieces. And some of us have gotten to the point where we're dealing with such a small piece that we yearn to put things together again. Some of us are so busy preparing lectures for the next day we don't have time to think about the reductionism that we are teaching. In 1968, Michael Polanyi, a physical chemist who taught at Manchester here in the UK, was eventually appointed professor of social science because of his botany. And one of the things that he wrote in 1968 was a paper published in Science called Life's Irreducible Structure. It's a very, very important paper. And the reason it's important is he analyzes our work as scientists and in science. And he identifies two levels of control that operate within any system that we study. For example, let's take the liver as a system. What he said, he would say, I don't think he uses this as an example, but what he would say is that the liver has its own internal controls. Those internal controls govern perhaps the way that glucose is taken in and stored. It may govern the production of bile and so forth. But it is constrained by a second set of controls that operate above it, and that's the control of the whole organism. And the whole organism does not allow that liver to transform into a heart or into a stomach. It's controlled not only by the level, its own level, but the level above it. And so far, so on down the hierarchy, a liver cell has to do things that cells do, but constrained by the liver of which it's a part. And so on all the way down, a molecule constrains the atoms which comprise it. And so also a mountain range constrains the minerals that it is made out of. If we look at the history of science, in this regard, we sometimes will find Albert Szentgyörgyi, a Hungarian scientist who migrated to the United States, who got the Nobel Prize for his discovery of vitamin C and for his discovery of how muscles contract. He discovered actin and myosin. And what he did in his very late years, he wrote an article in Perspectives of Biology and Medicine, saying that he went into biology because he was excited about life. And now, as he had gone through about 60 or so years studying biology, he discovered he had lost life in the process, and he was now quickly trying to scramble up the ladder again to find out where he lost it. This also reflects Polanyi. And what I'm suggesting is that all of us, no matter who we are, if we've gone for the PhD, we descend the ladder. And what we have to do as Christians is we have to ascend the ladder, not only so that we can embrace all of natural science or natural philosophy, but so that we go all the way back to the Creator, who is the ultimate control over all things. So our personal response, I think, is defragmentation. You know how sometimes when you're using a computer, things get rather slow. They are still fast, but they're slower than what they were. And what you can do is, before you go to bed, is you can press the right keys and have it defragment. And what it does is it takes all the pieces, and instead of one paper that you've written being in about 10 different places, it puts it all together again. And so we have to be going about in our personal response a defragmentation process, remembering who we were as undergraduates, remembering who we were when we were a shepherd, 12 years old, on hills of Scotland, remembering also our Creator in the days of our youth, so that as we get old, we do not depart from it. My purpose in bringing together these things for this fourth lecture in the plenary is to help us see the work of John Holton, the work of Gillian France, the work of Bob White, all are part of the fabric. And it's a fabric from which we can launch with a great deal of praise to God, with a great deal of inspiration, with a great deal of power.
I'm just checking to see how closely I follow my
watch here. Not a bad time just to see if I miss some important things.
I'd like to bring you to one of the texts that in France referenced. As we're searching for a personal response, what I'm suggesting is we be frightened. But we also have to look seriously at the scripture. One of the texts I would really put on your heart and your mind to read and reflect upon in the Hebrew, which you can check with strong concordance of other sources, is Genesis 2, verse 15. Ian put that up on the board in English as Adam being asked to serve the garden and to keep it. That's a remarkably good translation. We often read Genesis 2:15 as Adam being asked to kill the garden and to keep it. And I recall at one time when I came up to Kew Gardens when Professor France was the director there, and thinking, what would happen if I was on my John Deere tractor with a 10 mole plow behind it, and I ring the doorbell, and Ian comes, and I say, John, Ian, I've come to till your garden. It really takes a gardener of cue to understand what serving the garden really requires. It does not require, first, a tractor, a plow, a dump truck. It doesn't first require a whole load of peat moss from some diminishing moor nearby. What it requires, love and care. Of course, this is also the experience that you have with your own garden. I mean, the garden of your own little heart and parcel of God's creation. That's one of the reasons all of us should garden, even if it's in a flower pot on the windowsill. To serve and to keep, the Hebrew words here for serve are abad, and it's found elsewhere in the book of Joshua, for example. Choose ye this day whom you shall abad. As for me and my house, we will abad Jehovah. You know I slurred from abad to abad, and you can speak, you can say it both ways. If I am, you're here too. It's really good to see all these people. Because I should have said that Ann brought me out in the garden one day when Ann was kind of hustling with a couple of lords. I think they looked kind of like, you know, human lords. In a meeting, and Ann brought me out, and we picked some grapes together. I'm sorry, I didn't know how you were part of that important place on earth, too. Serve, the Hebrew word abad, is not translated serve except in Young's literal translation. It's a translation in English of about 1890. But interestingly, my Jewish students know it instantly, because they don't have to think in English. They think in Hebrew. Serve the garden. And then the other word is to keep it. That's the word shamar, also used in the Aaronic blessing number 624. The Lord bless you and keep you. It's a dynamic keeping, not a preservationist type keeping. Let's look at the word serve. The reason I think you should look at that and contemplate on it is that if you did this, you would be following the rabbinic tradition of turning about to discover everything there is to know in this text and in the wider passage. Because if you turn it about, what you discover is, as we've learned in some of the material has already been presented to us, is that the garden serves us. It serves us with material for shelter. It serves us with food. It serves us with medicines. It serves us with microclimate. It serves us with evapotranspiration, by which water is taken from the soil and injects it back into the hydrological cycle. So the thing we know about the garden is that it serves us. We know about ecosystem services. And it doesn't say anything about its service to us. All it says is we serve the garden. Or Adam serves the garden. Why is that important? Why is it important to reflect on that? Because what comes from it, as you turn it about, is what comes from it is the idea of reciprocal service. As the garden serves us, we return that service with service of our own. Using the prefix "han," it becomes "han service." It's its service, our service. And that brings us to "han servancy," which is the whole process by which, not that we can serve the garden in technically modern sense, but it brings us this concept of you're always there serving the garden. Ruth's Garden has a little sign in it that says gardeners are blessed. They get to stay in their beds all day. What that means is continual service to the garden is really required in the garden, but it's a beautiful service. In fact, one of the surveys that was done of how many farmers in America some 30 years ago did an economic analysis, and they had the farmers list costs and benefits, and under the benefit column, they put work. Isn't that interesting? That's the way most of us feel about doing science. I said to another Amish farmer friend of mine, when he said, "Don't you ever take a vacation?" I said to Greg Mulder, "I'm always on vacation." That's what's fun about science. That's what's fun about being a servant of the government and servant of the Lord. And so then we come to what Bob White has identified as something that happens at the tomb. At the open tomb, Mary Magdalene came and she saw correctly the garden. We often hear this as her being mistaken, but when Rembrandt read the passage and sketched the scene, which was on display last year at the 400th anniversary of his birth in the Rijksmuseum in Amsterdam, he pictured Jesus with a farmer's hat and a spade in his hand. And the caption is, "Mary Magdalene greeting the Christ." Jesus is the gardener. Why is Jesus the gardener? And this is now getting to the very first things that we heard this morning about the cross and about Jesus as being central. As our life being cruciform and Christocentric. Because all of us have heard, for example, in Handel's Messiah, whereas in Adam all died, in Christ all will be made alive. And that comes from 1 Corinthians 15:45. And that passage goes like this, that Jesus is the second Adam. Jesus is the Adam that comes to undo the dastardly works of the first Adam and those descendants and go about doing what Adam was supposed to do. So I suppose John Muir could be a kind of model for us. He was a shepherd too for a while in the High Sierras as he was trying to get a little bit of money before he began getting something for his writing. John Brown of Haddington was a shepherd, and Jesus was a shepherd. Shepherds are good folks to study because they learn both the book of creation and the book of God's Word. And so we have Jesus here being identified properly, rightly, as the gardener. What is a gardener? On the police cars of Chicago, just at the southern tip of Lake Michigan, there is a motto on the side of the car, and it says on every police car in Chicago, to serve and to protect. If we go up north to Toronto or to Vancouver, it says in their police cars to serve and to protect. Now, most of you don't realize that many of these cities have Jewish people who are police commissioners. And I think it's probably through those Jewish police commissioners that Ruth is shaking her head now. That's my wife. And, she'll wonder. Eventually, I'm going to have to meet one of these Jewish guys. It's not written in Hebrew, but in English. The servant is there. But this is for the gardeners of the city. Guard and gardener are the same root. And the gardener not only serves, but guards, and that's what we pick up in the second verse in Genesis 2:15. They safeguard or keep the creation and its dynamic integrity. So Jesus is a remarkable model. Shepherds are as well, more generally. In the United States, you've known that over the last few decades that we've had a problem. The problem, I think, largely is summarized by the moral majority coming on the scene that is in man about making 1979, I think it was. That was the same year El Salvador Institute was founded, of which I was the founding director. Dan Franz was a board member subsequent to that. But what was happening at that time was we heard a gospel message over the radio and television that was really very complete. There was hardly any, if at all, reference to the Creator. No reference to Jesus Christ as the one who God made all things, holds all things together, and reconciles all things to God, as we read in 1 Kings, Colossians 1:15-20. And I saw trouble personally there, and that was one of the reasons that I used the opportunity with El Salvador Institute to use it as a base for teaching both the environment and their scriptures together, the two books together, in a harmony, in an integrated way. And what I hear happen, creation reference dropped out of our hymnody. Interestingly, I came to a chapel one day at one of the evangelical colleges, and I wandered to sing in that service, "Beautiful Savior, King of Creation." And they said, "What is that?" And then I told them, they said, "Oh, we don't have that on our transparency." And I said, "Do you have any new books?" "Oh no, we got rid of those a long time ago." Interestingly, reference to creation has diminished. I don't know what the case is in Scotland or in the UK or other places, but reference to creation has diminished. And what we do instead is we just praise the name of Jesus. It's interesting that it's like just praising the name of Rembrandt while trampling all of his feet. Very much like that. And so, personal response, we as scientists can make sure that we don't drop the science out of our belief. It's very, very important to know how God's world works. And to not only teaching in the classroom, but the teaching in our communities, as members of local town planning committee, as people who maybe serve with their county, the state, the national government, or in the United Nations, we have to bring an integrated view of science and ethics back together. And the biblical ethics are one. They come this way on service, earth-keeping, fruitfulness, Ezekiel 34:18, and the flood account, and the Sabbath. Don't relentlessly press the creation by yourselves, and this has to come through from us. So in the United States, what we managed to do, thanks to an effort that came from Sam Berry and John Holtenport to have a seminar presentation at Windsor Castle in the UK, I think it was the year 2000. After that, John Hope and I took the long walk there at the Windsor Castle. You remember that well, John? And we basically were asking the question, what are we going to do next? Or I think what was underlying it for both of us, since both of us are motivated by vocation, is what are we going to do with the rest of our life? And what we decided was that we'd have a forum on climate change, and we had the leading climate scientists from all over, and leading evangelical figures. And we did that, and one of the people present was Richard Seisig, who is vice president of the National Association of Evangelicals in America. John and I were targeting people like this, and not, in a malicious way with John or anything, but we were still targeting people that had influence. And he turns out to be the person who said that his conversion at that conference in Oxford in 2002 was much like his conversion to Christ. And he saw basically what John had presented this morning. He and Bill Wilson and Eric Tribune from Harvard got together and decided to pull together a meeting of 14 evangelical leaders and 14 key scientists in America, including Neil Wilson and Peter Raven from Missouri to Hanover and many others. And we met at Melpana Plantation in South Georgia in late November and early December, just to discuss. And what we discovered was we had much in common. And what we had in common was a commitment to care for creation. Wilson and I had talked earlier that year because I introduced him at a great lecture at the University of Wisconsin. And I asked him if I could introduce him as a person who was promoting the care of the creation. And he said, yes, I like that word. I have a book coming out on the subject in September. So what we did between us, we agreed that I would be evangelical and he would the scientific community would promote the reintroduction of the word the creation into scientific and social vocabulary. Why? Because the environment always allows us to ask, what's more important, me or the environment? People are the environment, but that's not true for the creation because we're part of creation. It would be more like now we have to say, what's more important, my heart or my body? You can't do that. So this is another thing we should do in our personal response. Get the word the creation back in. And don't let it be used strictly by people who call themselves creationists. It is too big a word for that. Creation is not captured by a small thought. It is the whole of this remarkable universe that has been given to us and to our care by God. So the urgent call for action is on the web. I'd like to just read a little bit of it. Our earth, the home, our home, the earth, which comes to us as that an inexpressibly beautiful and mysterious gift that sustains our very lives is seriously in peril. We announced this at a news conference in January of this year. We believe that the protection of life on Earth is a profound moral imperative. There is no excuse for further delay. And it's a call for everyone to join in this effort. By the movement here of John. What's your name? if you'd like a formal conclusion to this talk, you can read the last paragraph. But the best conclusion to the talk is to sing together. And to sing a song which John Muir sang in the field so often, to bring us back to Dunbar and Scotland. But also one that I sang as a child, because when I sang the second line, I could picture the turtles in my backyard zoo and my toads singing praises to God. And then only later did I find out that adults were not thinking of yellow toads or bullfrogs, but instead people. Anyway, let's sing the doxology, the first line I recited before, and I'll start you off.
Praise God, God, the Lord, bless His soul. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him, above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
This is the end of the morning. Thank you, Cal, very much.